Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Thank you to our virtual community for being part of our congregation. We appreciate all of your support, encouragement, prayers, and financial gifts to the ministry of Beth Emmanuel. May the Lord bless you abundantly and grant you peace.
In Parshat Vayeshev, the Torah tells the shocking story of Tamar and Judah. Tamar's first husband, Er, dies, so she marries his brother, Onan, for the sake of conceiving a child in Er's name. But then Onan dies, and Judah thinks, this girl's bad luck, and he won't give her to his third son, Shelah. Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She takes off her widow's garments and dresses herself as a prostitute, leaves her father's house, goes down to Patakanayim, which means opening of the springs, or, if you prefer, ironically, opening of the eyes, and disguised as a prostitute, she seduces Judah in order to conceive and carry on his line and the name of the deceased. Then, mission accomplished, she returns to her father's house, takes off her disguise, and puts her widow's garments back on. It occurred to me that this story illustrates what we call the descent of the soul. Tamar's duty is to bear a son for her deceased husband, to carry on his name and his line, and, according to the mystics, to pass on his soul. So what does she do? She leaves her father's house in a disguise in order to accomplish this mission, known only to her, and then, having accomplished this mission, known only to her, she returns to the place from which she came and sheds the disguise. Likewise, your soul is in disguise. Your soul left its father's house, put on a disguise that you think of as yourself, that is your physical body, in order to accomplish a specific mission. And eventually, your soul will shed this disguise and return to its place of origin. A person is the spiritual element that resides within the body. The body is only clothing for a person and is not the person himself. As it says in the Torah, in Exodus 30, verse 32, upon the body of a person, which implies that the body belongs to the person, but the person is not the body. Back before the internet existed, when we used to read newspapers, my family had a subscription to the St. Paul Pioneer Press. In those days, the Pioneer Press had a section called Bulletin Board, and it featured a lot of miscellaneous stuff submitted by readers, most of it consisting of humorous little vignettes and anecdotes. One section was called Kids Say the Darndest Things. It usually featured charming anecdotes about the cute things that toddlers say, sometimes funny, sometimes unexpectedly profound. There was one that I have always remembered, and thanks to the magic of the internet, I was able to look it up in the St. Paul Pioneer Press online archives from Sunday, October 18, 1992. I'll read it to you. My mother-in-law passed away in the early 70s of a heart condition. She was very young. She was still in her 40s. She left behind two young teenagers at home, and she lived to see only two of her eventual nine grandchildren. They were just wee ones at the time, maybe 1 and 7 months. It was about 5 years later, and a bunch of the family was sitting around talking and sharing stories about Grandma. And my second son, who had not even been conceived when she died, he was about 4 at the time, piped up and said, I remember Grandma. And everybody said, no, no, sweetie, you don't remember Grandma. She died before you were born. And he said, I remember Grandma. And everybody just kind of laughed at him and said, no, no, isn't he cute? And kind of ignored him. And about a minute later, he got very upset, like a 4-year-old. And he said, I do too remember Grandma. When I was in heaven, waiting to be born, I knew Grandma. Well, he just stunned this roomful of adults into silence. Nobody knew what to say. My poor father-in-law was just so shaken for the rest of the day, it really blew him away. It still makes the little hairs on my arms stand up right now to tell you this story almost 20 years later. And this from a kid who, at the time, we were not attending church, he had absolutely no religious training. We had Santa and all of that. but we didn't take them to Sunday school. This charming little story is almost 50 years old at this point. But it's not the only time I've encountered that sort of statement from a child, and that's probably why it stayed with me. Around the same time, I had seen an episode of a TV show called Unsolved Mysteries about a child genius and prodigy. I've searched in vain for the video of the original broadcast, but I found a recap version on YouTube. The show featured a boy named Philip Pauly, who began to speak at the age of 6 months, was reading fluently by 18 months. At the age of 2, he began to teach himself violin, and by 3, he was studying astronomy, and his IQ was just off the charts, and so forth. He had an exceptional memory, and this child said something similar to the little boy in bulletin board. He remembered being in heaven with God before being born, and he remembered seeing heaven open and looking down and choosing the woman who would be his mother because she would be the right one for him. Okay, that was an exceptional child. Ordinarily, when those memories occur in a child, they do not last much beyond the age of 3, and by the age of 5, they are completely gone. But it's not as unusual as you might think for children under the age of 4 to make similar declarations. Typically, they will say something completely unanticipated to an unsuspecting mother or father, such as, "I remember you. I remember before you and Daddy were born. I was watching you when I was in heaven. I saw you and I wanted you to be my mom." These sorts of things. Sweet sentiments, but very often these types of statements will be uttered by children of parents who have no faith or belief in heaven, have never passed on any religious beliefs to their children. And the same children will sometimes provide details about events that occurred in the lives of the parents before they were born, things they could not have known. And in some cases, they speak of deceased family members that they could not have known about, but somehow had made the acquaintance in heaven. My wife and I had some friends who had a child who, around the age of 4 or 5, was able to accurately describe to his parents their wedding, claiming that he had been there and seen it, even though he had not seen photographs of the event or even been told about it, and this totally astonished his mother and father. How could he have described their wedding to them? And after I delivered this teaching at Beth Emanuel, one of the parents here reported that while her son was still in diapers, he made the unbidden statement, "I remember being in heaven with God." And another mom reported her son saying to her husband, "I love you so much. That's the reason I chose you." In the rare cases where this occurs, these types of memories ordinarily start to fade right away, and by the age of 5 or 6, they are usually gone. Jewish sources speak about the phenomenon of the forgetting. According to the Talmud, before a child is born, he's taught the whole Torah, and he knows who he or she is and what his or her mission in life is and why he or she is coming into the world, and he swears an oath to be righteous, as it says, every tongue will swear. And while in the womb, the embryo is completely aware, not lost in the darkness, but rather the child can see from one end of the world to the other. At the moment of birth, however, entering into the air, an angel strikes it on the mouth, causing him or her to forget everything. Some say that the philtrum, the dip or groove in the middle of the upper lip, below the nose, is the spot the angel smites. There's a Hasidic story about a certain child prodigy who was expounding the Torah. Brilliant, brilliant Torah scholarship. Far beyond his years. When the Baal Shem Tov heard about the miracle child, he went to hear him speak. And he heard him speaking and he realized that the child still remembered. So what did he do? He went up to the child, touched him above the upper lip, and immediately the child forgot everything and became a normal boy. I'm interested in learning about what happens to us after we die, before we're recalled to life in a resurrection. I'm curious about the state, the in-between state, what's called the state of the dead, what we're calling the world of souls. And if we're going to study the world of souls, the first step is to learn a little bit about what a soul is, because well, not every Bible believer believes in the existence of the soul. Or to put it another way, not everyone believes in immediate survival after death. Some believe in what is called soul sleep, which is the idea that you stay dead, without consciousness until the resurrection. A few weeks ago, by way of complete coincidence, while doing some research for a Messiah Journal article, I came across Avram Polyak's sentiments regarding that very question. Avram Polyak is one of the founders of the modern Messianic Jewish movement, and here's what he had to say on this subject. I apologize, this is a long quotation. Polyak wrote, "Many Bible believers believe that there is no immediate survival after death, but instead we sleep in the grave until the resurrection. This view is based on biblical passages already known to us. However, there are also Bible passages with which one can prove immediate survival. Anyone who cannot believe in a spirit world must see reports of it as the result of hallucination or as madness, but we, who regard the Bible as the Word of God, see in them clear, biblically founded facts." You know, a similar argument existed in the days of the apostles. There were those who believed in the existence of the soul and those who did not. And those who believed in the existence of the soul, they were called the Pharisees. And those who did not, they were called the Sadducees. So it's regarding people like the Sadducees that Polyak, as he's writing, he goes on and he says, "In every generation, they reappear. They consider themselves wise and literate, but are in reality full of prejudices and have no imagination. What goes beyond their comprehension does not exist for them. When they are told of things they do not know, they declare this to be heresy and deceit. But can frogs believe what the eagle tells them about high mountains? It depends on the perspective, the worldview, and the perspective. On the one hand, there is a frog's perspective. On the other hand, an eagle's perspective. Which perspective do we have? As far as my person is concerned, I can only say that I believe in eternal life, in an immediate afterlife after death, as Yeshua teaches us in the parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus, Luke 16. Thus, there is no death at all, only a question as to how one dies, whether in Messiah or not. If Messiah is our life, then dying is gain, Philippians 1:21. Then there is a glory awaiting us, which no eye has seen nor ear has heard, which cannot come into any man's heart. This has God prepared for those who love him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. If this is the case, and I firmly believe it, then as a Christian, you can only look forward to the hour in which you are allowed to pass over. You have to shake your head about those who call themselves Christians, yet are afraid of death." My goal with this series of teachings is that we should share the same confidence as Avram Polyak regarding this matter, and likewise the same confidence as Paul the Apostle. So let's start with the soul. What exactly is a soul? How do you picture it? Is it an invisible little Casper the Ghost-shaped version of you? From where do we even infer the existence of a soul? Well, the existence of the soul is actually implied by the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead to explain how consciousness, indeed the same consciousness with the same memories intact and sense of self and personhood, can be returned to a dead body and made alive again, re-inhabiting a body. The doctrine of the resurrection implies that the consciousness went somewhere when the body died, was stored somewhere, and then returned when the body is made alive again. And if a soul survives the death of the body, then who is to say that it does not also exist before the conception and birth of the body? Judaism teaches that all souls were created during the 6 days of creation, and all souls are part of a great collective of souls, like members of a body, the guf, from which souls come and in which they are stored. Guf means body. The guf is the metaphysical body of Adam, the first man. And just as there are many limbs and joints and vessels and tissues and organs and bones that comprise a human body, likewise, there are many different roots of souls, each with their own function and unique purpose, comprising this body, the guf. But all souls are part of the body of souls. That's what Judaism teaches. In the modern era, we no longer speak like this. We no longer speak of souls so much as we speak of consciousness. Do you know what your consciousness is? It's you, the real you. Not your physical body, but the person who is aware of being inside your physical body. Who is it that is looking through your eyes and speaking through your voice and feeling your emotions? It's not your brain. You aren't a brain. It's not even your thoughts. You can listen to your thoughts. You can listen to your thoughts chattering away in your head and realize that they're just going on their own like a computer running its programs. And you can even think about your thoughts. And you can think about thinking about your thoughts and so forth. You think, but you are more than thoughts. Consciousness is not your memories either. You are not the sum of learned behaviors and memories of experiences. Memories are not even real. They have no substance. They are easily forgotten, misremembered, and altered. And even if you had no memories at all, like an amnesiac or an Alzheimer's patient, you are still you, deep inside, behind the mask, with or without memories. You aren't emotions. You feel things. But you are not the feelings. You're the feeler. So who are you? You are a soul, a consciousness, the greatest mystery in the universe. When you realize this, you can relax a bit because you realize that you don't need to get all twisted up with your physical body, your tortured thoughts, your painful emotions, your bitter memories, because none of those things are actually you. It's more like a movie you're watching. The soul is an observer and a participant, but it's something much more than a sum of experiences. Have you ever been reading a really good book? Or better yet, been engrossed in a really good movie to the point that you forget yourself completely. That when the lights come up and the movie is over, you're surprised to find yourself sitting in the theater because the movie had so captivated your attention that it's like you were seeing and experiencing reality through it, and you forgot about yourself and your current reality for a little while. That's the consciousness at work. Just like you watching the movie and getting swept up in the story, your soul is like someone watching a movie. It's actually in the movie, and the movie is your life. All your experiences, your thoughts, your emotions, your physical senses, your memories, all woven together into this amazing story, so riveting, so captivating that the soul forgets itself completely. But when the movie is over, when the body dies, the soul finds itself still there, blinking in the light. A little dazed and confused, maybe, saying, "Wow, that was amazing." There's a Radiolab episode on which a neuroscientist, I think it was, tells the story of having a stroke. And one morning, she's brushing her teeth or something, getting ready for work, thinking about everything she has to do. And suddenly, all the noise in her mind shuts off. And she just has absolute quiet. Peace, calm, freedom, and complete unity with everything. No words. She knows no words. She knows nothing but peace, quiet, joy, bliss. And then, a second later, boom, she's back brushing her teeth. And then, a second later, back to quiet, calm, oneness with the universe. And then, a second later, boom, back to her body collapsing, and she realizes, "I'm having a stroke." And manages to call 911. And it turns out that she had a stroke in the language center of the brain. And when it shuts down, you lose a lot because your thoughts are made of words. That's the part of the brain that deals with our ability to deal in and manipulate abstractions. Anyway, that's the theory. So she had to relearn how to speak. But the amazing thing was that even so, without any memory in that space, at that moment, without any awareness, she was still aware of her being, not her name or her job or her memories, but her sense of self was still there. Once when I was a child, my mother had a frightening experience. She awoke from a nap in a chair in the living room and found she had no memories. She looked around the living room. And it seemed familiar to her, but she could not place it, nor had she any idea who she was. She wandered around the house and through the rooms, trying to place it all. Looking into her own bedroom, she said to herself, That's where the mother and father sleep. But it did not occur to her at all that she was the mother that slept in that bed. Then, like a light switch turning on, the part of her brain that stored memory suddenly rebooted. And suddenly she found herself standing in her bedroom, wondering what had just happened. Who would you be if you had no memories? Who is that person? You're not just your feelings, sensations, memories, and thoughts. The atheist answer and the agnostic answer, certainly the materialist answer, is to say, well, consciousness is an illusion created by the highly complex synaptical electrical supercomputer, positronic supercomputer that is your brain. It's a product of natural brain function. You shut the brain off, and consciousness shuts off. It doesn't go anywhere because it doesn't exist independent of the brain. It's created by the brain. It just shuts off. I mean, you got to think of the brain like a computer. Your consciousness is the operating system and the software that's running on the computer. That's what the world believes. You shut the computer off, you kill the power, and consciousness is gone. But I would like to offer you a different analogy, which I believe is a more biblical way of understanding consciousness, that is, understanding the soul. While it's true that our brains are incredibly complex computers running all sorts of software and complex operating systems, consciousness is not one of them. Instead, I believe the brain functions more like a radio receiver, and consciousness is more like a transmission on a certain frequency. The brain is designed to receive consciousness and interface with it, but not to create it. So the brain tunes in the frequency and receives the transmission like a radio tuning in a radio station. Instead of a radio station, however, it's a spirit. Where's the spiritual being broadcast from? Not from inside your head. And this explains why someone with a damaged brain, God forbid, will have a different experience of consciousness, like an Alzheimer's patient or someone with a severe head injury. It's not that the soul has been damaged, but the radio has been damaged, so it's not receiving the signal properly. That is, it's not tuning in the soul in the normal way. And this explains the phenomenon that we read about in the New Testament called demon possession. Have you ever had a situation where you're picking up two radio stations simultaneously? But the point is that the consciousness is independent of the brain. Maybe it gets caught in the brain, but it's not dependent upon the brain for survival. When describing the creation of Adam, the Torah says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the neshama of life, and man became a nefesh chaya, a living being, a living soul." The Midrash Rabbah says, in the Bible, the soul has five names: Nefesh, Neshama, Ruach, Chaya, Yechida. Let's go through each of these five names. We hear three of them right there in the verse. He breathed in his nostrils the Neshama Chaim, and the man became a Nefesh Chaya. So let's go through these names. We'll start with Nefesh. Nefesh is the most basic word for soul. Nefesh is your life force, your aliveness that animates the body. But there's two aspects to the nefesh, and this gets confusing, but there's two different sides to the nefesh. There's the nefesh chaya, which is the living soul, it's the animal soul. And every living thing possesses a nefesh chaya. Every animal possesses a nefesh chaya. But then on the other hand, there's what's called the nefesh elohit, the godly soul, which is a spark of the divine. And that's what we're talking about today. It means yourself, your sense of consciousness. That's the godly soul in you. And that's the first level of the soul. The next is the ruach. Ruach is the word spirit or wind. And it describes a spirit or an angelic existence, a spiritual being. Then there's neshama, which is the word for breath. Chaya, this is the word for life, and it hints toward not just life, but eternal life, something that's an aspect of you that is untouched by death. And then finally, the yechida. Yechida, the word means singularity, that is the one and only. It's like your one and onlyness. It's It's your individuality. According to the mystics, these are not just five names for the soul, but actually five unique aspects of the soul. Or to put it another way, five ascending levels of the soul, which must be acquired one at a time. But that's completely beyond the scope of what we're talking about here, what we're learning. My point is only to tell you that the anatomy of the soul is not so simple as a one-piece, self-contained unit of indivisible individuality like you might expect. It's far more complex, with lots of moving pieces. We turn to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the soul is called, it's called the soul, the psyche, the suki, corresponding to the nefesh. It's called the ghost, the phantasma. It's called the spirit, the pneuma, which corresponds to ruach. It's called the angelos, the angel. And it's called the conscience or consciousness, sune idesis. Yeshua and the apostles lived in the spiritual worldview of Pharisaic Judaism. So they took the existence of the soul absolutely for granted. They never needed to say, the undying soul exists, because everyone knew that. Everyone except the Sadducees, of course. But that's why we find only incidental references and not explicit teachings about the existence of the soul and the anatomy of the soul. You might remember the incident when the disciples saw the master walking on the water. Something that a solid physical body usually can't do, walking on water. So it says that they thought he was a ghost, which is nothing except a disembodied soul. And before our master died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when Stephen was about to die, he said, Master Yeshua, receive my spirit. And likewise, when Yeshua rose from the dead, he appeared to them and he said, it says that they thought they were seeing a spirit, but he said, see my hands and feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And similarly, when Simon Peter escaped from prison and came to the house in the middle of the night and Rhoda answered the door and left him standing there, they told her that she must have seen Simon Peter's angel. They assumed he was dead. The New Testament sometimes uses the term angel to describe a disembodied soul, because like an angel, a soul is a spirit. And like an angel, a soul has a mission. Why did Tamar leave her father's house and disguise herself as she did? Why would this tzedeket, this righteous woman, put on such a costume and sully herself and debase herself with such things? For the same reason that you left the presence of God and disguised yourself in a human body, because she had a godly mission. And your soul also has a mission. You know what the mission is? What? You don't remember? Every soul has its own unique mission in the form of a rectification or a job to fulfill, something that needs to be accomplished. Each mission is unique, but they all have to do with the oath that they administer to you before you're born. Remember that the Talmud said they make us take an oath before we're born. Here's the oath. It says in the Talmud, he is made to swear, become a righteous person and not a wicked person. And even if the whole world says you are a righteous person, in your own eyes, regard yourself as a wicked person. And be aware that the Holy One, blessed is he, is pure. And his servants are pure. And the soul that he has placed within you is pure. If you guard it in purity, good. But if not, I shall take it back from you. This is also the meaning of what it says in the book of James. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's your mission. Friendship with God. To be a righteous person and not a wicked one. Before you were born, while you were waiting in heaven to be born, you picked out your parents and your family and your whole life, because you saw that the life you are now living, you saw that it was the ideal one in which you could best accomplish your particular mission, the mission for which you had been assigned, that you had been assigned, and for which you volunteered. And regarding these children, our Master Yeshua said, See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven, not their guardian angels, but their souls, their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. In the world of souls, before a child is conceived and born, the soul that will inhabit the body of that child basks in the light of the divine presence, beholding the face of Hashem, so to speak. And that connection is not completely severed, not right away, for the children in their innocence and newness into the world. An aspect of their soul remains continually in the presence of God. And so sometimes, because of that, it will happen in those early years that the wisdom of children comes through direct from the world of souls. So if you're a parent, pay attention to what those little voices are saying, because sometimes kids say the darndest things.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.